The majority of you is probably too young to remember that, but that's the famous Monty Python fish slapping dance. And that video clip encapsulates for me the book of Jonah. Why? Well, not simply because he's swallowed by a giant fish submarine at the end, but mainly because the book of Jonah was written as one giant big fishy slap in the face to Israel. Remember last week, Brett was talking about Obadiah, how it was like a punch in the face to Edom, one of Israel's neighbours. Well, this is a big fish slap to Israel. It's a wake-up call about what it meant to be God's special people. At some level, at least, this is a biting satire about how Israel had failed to live up to her calling as a light to the nations. And so tonight we're going to have a look at the whole book of Jonah in one go to see what it is that God might have to say to us as his special people today, how he might challenge us in our role as a light to those around, through the words of this Old Testament prophet named Jonah. Actually, it's probably not Jonah's words that we're going to speak to us as much as his actions, because Jonah's not your average prophet. Now, it's true many Old Testament prophets were told to act out their messages. Ezekiel, for example, had to lie around for a year playing with toy soldiers, eating food cooked over a dung oven. Poor old Hosea, I reckon he had the worst job of all the prophets. He had to go and take a promiscuous woman for a wife, watch her run off with other men, and then go and woo her back as some kind of demonstration of God's love for his people. But Jonah's different. Jonah is not told to go out and act out some kind of object lesson. He's just given a very simple message to deliver. But it's when he fails to deliver the message, he unwittingly becomes the object lesson. Unlike the other prophets, we don't learn a lot from what Jonah says, but we learn from what he does and what ends up happening to him. Because without knowing it, Jonah ends up acting out the message for God's people through the events of his own life. He himself is the prophetic demonstration. In one sense, Jonah is Israel. So remember that as we go through. Jonah kind of is Israel. He represents them. So what is this message that Jonah acts out? Well, let's start the story, shall we? The very start of the book, Jonah is given a very simple instruction. He's told by God, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Well, that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? But also quite scary. You see, Nineveh wasn't in Israel. Nineveh was in the heart of the Assyrian Empire, full of people who were from a different culture, a different religion, and might not take too kindly to a message telling them that Israel's God wasn't happy with them. It's a bit like, I don't know, being told to go stand in front of the Lekemba Mosque, handing out gospel tracts that aren't all that tactfully worded. You know, definitely awkward and potentially dangerous. And so Jonah, well, he does the smart thing and he heads off to Tarshish instead. It says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Does he really think he can run away from God? And maybe. Because back then, people thought that their gods were kind of tied to particular locations. Your nation's God works well in your homeland, but his record in away games might not be all that good. You know, if I manage to go far enough, maybe God won't be quite as able to reach me and bring me back, thinks Jonah. Or maybe he's just running away from what God wanted him to do. Tarshish, which is in modern-day Portugal, is about as far as you could go in the opposite direction before you reach the end of the earth, and as far away from any Ninevites as you could possibly get. What's more, Tarshish is a pretty nice spot too. Nice beaches. Kind of like the Club Med of the ancient world. It was where the wealthy all went for their holidays. So this is kind of the equivalent of being told to go preach in Lekemba, but instead running off to Cronulla for a surf. Right? As far as you can go in the opposite direction before you hit the end of the earth, known as New Zealand. It's having a holiday rather than doing God's work. And it's the last place you're going to run into any Ninevites, if you get my drift. Now, I must say, we'll bring that back later, don't worry. I must say, for the record, that I came up with this analogy quite some time ago, Certainly not just this week when I found out that our senior pastor was holidaying in Cronulla instead of here doing the Lord's work, but there you go. But this call of Jonah is a commentary on Israel's call. Here, Jonah has been called to do something extreme, to go to a foreign land with a message of judgment. And so he runs away. By contrast, all Israel has been called to do is to live as God's people, live the way God intended in sight of all the nations around. They were called simply to be a light where they are. I mean, is it all that hard? And yet, like Jonah, most of the time they've simply run in the opposite direction. That's Israel's history. What about us? And most of us haven't been called to preach outside a mosque or to hand out tracts in North Korea like one of my slightly crazier students did a couple of years ago. He made it back, which is good. No, we've just simply been called to be a light where we are, to live our lives as God's people in a way that is obvious to the world around us. Is it really that hard? Yeah, I don't know about you, but a lot of the time, how often do we run in the opposite direction? The next scene in the story is the one made famous by many Sunday school lessons. So I'm not going to labor the details. As soon as Jonah hops on the boat to Tarshish, things start going horribly wrong for him. God sends a violent storm that threatened to wreck the ship. So the sailors start jettisoning all the cargo, and everyone starts frantically praying to their God for rescue. Everyone, that is, except for Jonah, who's fast asleep below deck. Funny, that, isn't it? Because he's the only one who worships the true God, the one who made the wind and the waves, but he's the only one not praying. He's the only one not doing his job, so to speak. Interesting. Just like Israel, not doing their job of being the light to the nations. Instead, running away to other gods or putting their faith in alliances to foreign nations, provoking God to discipline them, bringing drought and famine and disaster upon them until they repent, until they're left with nowhere else to go but to return to God. Well, back on the boat, the sailors are desperate. They cast lots to see who's causing the problem, and the lot falls to Jonah, of course. And at this point, Jonah realizes the game is up, and he tells them that it's his God who's causing the storm, because he's running away from what he was told to do. And we see here that finally, God has got Jonah's attention. And the first hint we get that Jonah is on the way to repentance, he tells them to throw him overboard to save themselves. Finally, we have an unselfish action from him. Finally, he's starting to show some concern for others. With nowhere else to turn, Jonah starts turning back to God. And so Jonah gets tossed off the boat, upside down, yet his man's skirt staying remarkably in place, if the children's picture books are any guide. And immediately the storm abates. Is that how far God has to go to get Jonah's attention? To get Israel's attention? Is that how far God has to go to get ours? In the midst of our contentment, in the midst of our affluence, in the midst of our focus on fitting in with the values and priorities of this world, what can God do to get our attention? Now, sure, much disaster and hardship, much suffering endured by Christians is simply because we live in a fallen world. Maybe some of it is God trying to get our attention, trying to discipline us, as Hebrews 12 says he does with all his children, correcting us when we get too comfortable with being God's people, so comfortable that it ceases to propel us out on mission, reminding us that God is our only hope and that other people need him too. Is God trying to get your attention? Well, last we left Jonah, he was upside down heading to the bottom of the Mediterranean, but as you know, it wasn't for long because he gets swallowed by a giant fish. And again, if you're looking at the picture books, it's a fish with a big smiley face, looking just enough not like a whale so as not to upset the Bible trivia pedants. Jonah, it gets rescued by God in a miraculous way. And so from deep within the belly of a fish, Jonah goes all Rodgers and Hammerstein and busts out a show tune, as you do, singing praises to God for his miraculous rescue. That's most of chapter 2. He sings, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help and you listened to my cry." And the song goes on for a bit, and by the end of the song, this is important, Jonah vows to fulfill his mission. He vows to tell others of this great God who rescues. He says those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Seems a strange thing to do, doesn't it? To sing a song of praise while in the middle of the ocean stuck inside a giant fish. You glass half empty people. I mean, look on the bright side, at least he hasn't drowned yet. And he recognizes God's hand in this, and so instantly he gives him praise. And crucially for the story, he vows to direct that praise not just to God, but to do it loudly in earshot of everyone around. And this is a pretty normal scene in the Bible. Whenever God does something spectacular, something miraculous to rescue his people, Israel will stop for a show tune afterwards. For example, after being brought out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, they stopped and sang the song of Moses. They sang, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." Salvation prompts a song of praise. A song of praise in the earshot of all the nations around. When you think about it, isn't that why we sing too? That's what Austin was saying at the start of the service, right? Most of our songs are about God's ultimate miraculous saving act, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what our first two songs were about. It's salvation that prompts our praise. And it's a song that we should be singing in earshot of the people around us. Sometimes literally, if the volume gets cranked up tonight, but mostly metaphorically in our lives, as people hear the song that we sing as we go about living as God's people in God's world. God's saving acts, his rescue of Jonah, his rescue from Egypt, his rescue from sin through Jesus, God's saving acts are what motivate mission. They compel us to tell others about him. Scene 4, Jonah finally gets on board with God's call, although still a little bit reluctantly, you must say. Having been spat up on the beach, he heads off to Nineveh finally to give the message that God sent him to give. And it's not a long message. I think in English translations it's 7 words, just 5 words in Hebrew. 40 more days, Nineveh overthrown. 5 words. One of the briefest sermons on record. And yet it gets an instant response. Even though there's no call to repentance, just a warning to get ready for judgment, the Ninevites repent. They fast and they mourn in the off chance that maybe God just might change his mind. They say, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he'd threatened. This makes Jonah one of the most effective preachers ever, doesn't it? 5-word sermon, 120,000 converts. Billy Graham can't match that, I don't think. But it's also a big slap in the face to Israel, isn't it? When they've had more than 5 words of warning. They've got the whole 5 books of the law. They've had prophet after prophet. They've had warning after warning, chance after chance, and still they end up running in the opposite direction, running after other gods and not fulfilling their mission. And yet, the most hated, most godless people at that point in the ancient world, they repent instantly. I mean, Jesus even weighs in on this one, using it to have a go at the Israelites of his own day in the first century. He says, this generation is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will be the Son of Man to this generation. In fact, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. I think this story reminds us that the nations of the world are ripe for God's message. It's a reminder to Israel not to abuse her status as God's chosen people, and a reminder to us that people are still hungry for the gospel. Maybe not quite as much here in the Christianized West, where maybe like Israel, we have all the advantages and all the comforts. We've got all the resources, the pastors, the Bibles, the money, and maybe we see only a relative trickle of converts. Yet today, all around the majority world, people are responding to the gospel in huge numbers, in Africa, in India, in Asia. I mean, the fields are ripe for harvest, often in the most unlikely places. God is saving people in the most unlikely of ways. I remember a few years ago, we had a speaker come to college. He was from Pakistan, which is, in the grand scheme of things, not that far from Nineveh. And he told us of a Muslim woman who had a recurring dream. She said for months she dreamt that she was standing in a building that looked like a place of worship, in a queue of people waiting to drink from a cup. But when she got to the head of the queue, she was told by a man that she wasn't ready to drink yet, and she always woke up at that point. Now, when she ended up traveling to the West, she went along to a church and found herself in that very building that she dreamt about, in that very queue, lining up to receive communion. And that night, she became a follower of Jesus. Freaky stuff, isn't it? I mean, through that simple dream, God was preparing her to respond to his message in a miraculous way. There are thousands, millions of stories like that around the world. Don't be fooled into thinking that the nations aren't interested in our message, that the Ninevites of our day won't repent. God is preparing people for himself, drawn from every tribe, every nation, every language. And their eagerness to hear often stands as a rebuke to our unwillingness to tell them. But you think the story would end there, wouldn't you? Happy ending, Nineveh repents, doesn't get judged. But it doesn't. Because Jonah, it turns out, isn't all that overjoyed at Nineveh's repentance. And God's forgiveness, well, because it's exactly what he thought was going to happen. This merciful God might turn out to be, you know, merciful. I mean, how bad would that be? Now listen to what he says. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, saying, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall it by fleeing to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord," he says, "take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." You know, bit of a drama queen, I think, but far from being happy that God didn't destroy Nineveh, he reveals it's his reason for running away in the first place. Jonah knew that God was a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. You remember that bit from Exodus when God revealed himself to Moses. And he certainly didn't want this mercy being shown to the dreaded Ninevites, Israel's enemies, Israel's oppressors. So instead of repenting of his own attitude, he simply resents them all the more. So much so that he thinks it's better to die. Better to die than to go on living in a world where his enemies don't get what they deserve. Have you ever detected that attitude in yourself sometimes? Being happy to be the recipient of God's incredible forgiveness, yet find it hard when God shows mercy to people whom we don't think deserve it. People we think are beyond forgiveness. Or maybe do we have compassion to a greater extent for people with a similar background, maybe of the same ethnicity as us, the same walk of life? Do we get angry that God offers forgiveness even to our enemies, to those who've hurt us, to those who hurt our society? Yet, of course, we don't deserve mercy either. Maybe it's just our outward respectability that stops us from seeing it quite as clearly as we should. Just like Israel's status as God's chosen people stopped them of being aware of their state before God. They came to think that somehow they deserved God's favor, unlike everyone else. But here in this book of Jonah, God stops them cold. God stops Jonah cold with a very probing question. He just simply says, "Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right?" I mean, after all God has done for you, Jonah, rescuing you, giving you a second chance. After all God has done for you, Israel, forgiving you time and time and time again. After all God has done for you, for me. And so instead of leaving it there, God decides to give Jonah an object lesson to teach him the point. And this in itself is an act of mercy. He could have just gotten angry with Jonah then and there. But he gave him a lesson. Because Jonah is determined not to give up. Verse 5, Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Bit of prophetic denial here, I think. You know, 40 days might have passed, but you know, maybe God's a bit late. He'll do the right thing and still smite them. So he's just sort of anxiously waiting there. And while he waits, it's getting hot. And his makeshift shelter isn't really cutting it. And so God decides to help out by miraculously providing a vine to cover it. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. If you've been paying attention, you'll see that's the first time Jonah's been happy about anything in the whole story, and it's just a plant. Meanwhile, down the hill in Nineveh, there's something he really should be excited about, the salvation of an entire city. Oh, well, let's see what happens next, hey? At dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. Now, this isn't just any wind. Think of the worst westerly you've been stuck in, and it's still not that bad. Right, this is the desert wind, the sirocco, they often call it. In some Arab countries, I'm told that ancient laws allow you to sort of use that as a defense in court. You know, the east wind made me do it. It's really, really bad, okay? So the east wind scorched and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. And so for the second time in the story, Jonah says he'd be better off dead. And again, I might say he's a bit of a drama queen, but I must admit when my aircon failed on that really hot night and no one could come around to fix it till next Tuesday, so I won't be a hypocrite. But here, the author is forcing us to see the link between Jonah's attitude to Nineveh and Jonah's attitude to the vine, right? God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he says, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead. Foot stamp not written in there, but I think it was accompanied. But at this point, God has him exactly where he wants him. The Lord said, well, you've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. This little vine that you didn't create, you can rejoice in and care for and be very upset when it's destroyed. And should not I have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many cows? Let's break that down. Can't tell their right hand from the left. Is this a city full of dyslexics? Now, people who spent their entire lives thinking they lived in the city of Nineveh. No, this is a figure of speech about how helpless they are. They're in trouble. They didn't know how to get out of trouble. They didn't know the path back to God. And also many cows. Did you notice this? That the entire book of Jonah actually finishes with the phrase, and also many cows, making the sarcastic dig even more biting by its kind of weird placement as the final word on the matter. So remind me again, Jonah, why I should not care for the people of Nineveh. I did create them, you know. And in the grand scheme of things, they're more important than a vine, wouldn't you say? I mean, there are even cows there. Not as important as human beings, I grant you that. But still more important than your vine. That's why I called you to Nineveh. It's also why Israel was called to be God's special people. Not just for their own sake. Not just because God liked playing favorites. But because God wanted them to be a light to the nations. To be a witness to all the other peoples who are also created in God's image. It's why Jesus was sent too. I mean, if you wanted to summarize Jesus' message, what was it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Get ready for God's coming judgment by turning from your sin. Essentially the same message that Jonah gave, which is why it's called in Luke's gospel the sign of Jonah. And Jesus was sent not just to one city, but to an entire humanity who didn't know their right from their left, who were objects of God's wrath, who were without hope and without God in the world. He came to show us all a path back to God. Everyone. Not just God's chosen people, but people from all nations. Not just respectable people, but the prostitutes and tax collectors and Ninevites, the worst of sinners, and their cows. The biting message of Jonah, then, is one that is still very relevant today. God's love isn't just restricted to some people. the people who might look like they deserve it, because no one does. God's love is universal. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He sends his messengers. He sends us, not just to the lost sheep of Israel, but to go into all the nations, so that one day there might be people from every tribe and language and nation gathered around the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." If you want to sum it up in one simple sentence that we've used before here at church, it's this: people matter to God. People matter to God. All do. Not just us, but everyone. Whether they be in Lakemba or in the government housing down the road, on the island of Bali or in an orphanage in Nepal, whether they're in burqas or beards or rags or detention centres, they all matter to God. And they should also matter to us. Are we doing something about it? Or by our apathy, or our fear, or our resentment, do we show that we're running in the opposite direction? Do we try and avoid contact with the Ninevites of our world so that we're not forced to bring the message of God's love and mercy to all? In the TV show The West Wing, which is still the greatest TV show ever made, in The West Wing, one of the episodes has the president confronting a dilemma. He's trying to decide whether he's going to intervene to stop genocide in the made-up country of Kunduz. And his intelligence people estimate that 25,000 Kundanese people are going to die if the West sits back and does nothing. But the president is being pressured not to intervene. Why? Well, his staff are saying, look, we project that 100, maybe up to 1,000 American troops are going to be killed if we do this. Is it worth the cost? 25,000 people? 100, maybe 1,000 Americans. And so he goes and talks to one of his speechwriters as he's trying to work this out. And the president asks him, why is a Kundanese life worth less to me than an American life? And his speechwriter replies, I don't know, sir, but it is. What he means by that is, in the eyes of public opinion, when it comes down to it, one of our lives is worth more than one of theirs. Or to put it in more recent terminology, always America first. The book of Jonah tells us that God thinks otherwise. The book of Jonah tells us that Jesus came because he thinks otherwise, that one of our lives is not worth more than one of theirs. In fact, that both our lives and their lives are precious. They are all worth the life of God's only Son, which means there's no longer any reason there should be an us and them at all. Be careful that you're not like Jonah, not like the people of Israel to which this book was first written. Fulfill your prophetic call to bring the message of God to everyone, regardless of who they are or what their background is, whether you have to go to the heart of the Assyrian Empire to do it or simply to go next door. And when you see God show mercy to those who don't deserve it, don't be resentful, rejoice, because you didn't deserve it either. Yet God has shown great mercy to you, because people matter to God. They all do. And their cows.